Turn in your Bibles to James. We're getting back into James again. And, you know, when I left off last month, we had briefly gone through verses 14 through, I think it was 20, but I'm going to review that a little bit, actually, and just going to go through the whole thing, verses 14 through 26 in James chapter 2. So that's what we're going to do tonight. And this is really about faith, works, and justification. And I'm going to read the text, and we'll pray, but we'll get into this text, all right? So why don't we start by reading it, James chapter 2, verse 14 through 26. It says this, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for the body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and they shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith is dead, or faith without works is dead." Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you so much for this text, Lord, tonight. Thank you for everyone being here, God, and supporting this church, Lord God. And we thank you, God, for the Lord Jesus who has shed his blood that we could be saved from a holy God and from the wrath of God, Lord. And we thank you, God, that you've done everything to secure our redemption, to secure our salvation in your Son. Lord, we know it's in him alone. It's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but it's according to your mercy that you've saved us, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that as we go about our Christian pilgrimage, that you will help us to work out this such great salvation, the salvation that you've worked in. Help us to work it out, Lord, that it will evidence itself in works, as James is saying, Lord. Help us to see tangible expressions of our faith. Lord, help us to see tangible expressions of a faith which really is a changed life that would somehow be in conformity to the Word of God and to the Lord Jesus. Lord, we know that you save us from wrath, but our salvation is even greater than that. You save us to be conformed to the image of your Son, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, to be transformed by grace, Lord, from one degree of glory to another degree of glory. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that we're in this process right now of being transformed, that it hasn't been brought to culmination yet, Lord. We know that will happen the day when the Lord Jesus comes back, and we will be transformed fully, Lord, and given a glorified body where the presence of sin will be eradicated. We thank you, God. Help us to walk in these blessings, Lord, right now. We love you, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and understanding, that you give me an anointing from the Holy Spirit. Lord, give us ears to hear and eyes to see, Lord. Fill me with the Spirit of God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said again, today we're really answering a question, or James is answering the question. And what this question is all about is, what is the nature of saving faith? That's sort of, I believe, the question that James is seeking to answer. What is the nature of saving faith? Because everyone, I mean, many people in America at least, especially in southern United States, Texas area, they claim to have faith. You know, we see it. Many of the politicians claim to believe in God. They say, "I believe in God. I believe in Jesus." And they claim to have saving faith. Many people claim to have faith. But what really is true saving faith? What's the nature of it? What does it look like? What does it do? Does it do anything? And that's what James is really talking about. What is the nature of faith? And what is the nature of salvation that comes with this saving faith? What does salvation do? Is it just a ticket to heaven, like many churches, where they say, well, come to the altar and we'll, you can pray this prayer after us, and you sort of get your ticket to heaven, and here's your card, and it's punched, and you're ready to go. And, is that what it is? Is it more than that? And I think that's what James is attempting to answer. What does this faith look like? What does it produce in a life of a believer? And this section of Scripture has been really hotly debated among commentators, among theologians, and I think that although I do see why it's been debated, I don't really see the validity in much of the debate. I think that James is clear in what he's attempting to do, and I think that Paul is clear in what he is attempting to do, and Paul and James do not contradict in any way. Instead, what they do is they harmonize. Paul and James, they're definitely in agreement as to the nature of saving faith. They somehow come at these things from different ways and angles, but they are definitely in full agreement. And they're also taking on different adversaries. Paul, for example, was really running against a lot of the Judaizers, the legalists. Paul is taking on legalism, those people who were saying that faith alone was not enough. You needed faith plus some sort of works in order to be saved. Faith plus circumcision. Faith plus keeping the laws of God, or the ceremonial laws, the dietary laws, whatever. Paul is saying, no, faith is enough. And really, that's what legalism is. It's that insidious teaching that somehow by works man can merit the favor of God. Somehow by something that you do, whether it's keeping certain commandments, whether it's keeping certain dietary restrictions, keeping certain feast days or festivals, that somehow you can merit something from God. But God doesn't work on a merit system. You know, God doesn't grade on a curve. It's not like at your school for you guys that go to children where you get a grade, A, B, or C. God doesn't work on merit. Actually, everyone has gotten Fs from God because we've all broken God's law. And there's no way we can be justified by works, by law keeping. It's impossible. So God doesn't work on merit. Instead, what God does is he imputes a righteousness that's not ours. He imputes a righteousness which comes from God, given to us by faith, freely. That's the only way that you will be able to stand before a holy and righteous God, is if you have his righteousness. You have to be as righteous as God. And there's only one way to attain that righteousness, and that's the righteousness which is of God by faith in Jesus Christ. The only way. A faith that secures this righteousness. And you have this righteousness, and God would see you as not only being not guilty, that you are, but you even something better than being not guilty. You have a righteousness. God looks at you as having fulfilled all of the requirements of the laws of God by faith. It's that righteousness, the righteousness which God gives. It's the righteousness which Christ merited by a righteous life, by obeying the laws of God perfectly. And God would declare you as obeying his law perfectly by faith. And that's the only way that we can be made right before a holy God. There's no other way. If you want to do it by yourself, you will no way attain to the kingdom of God. You will no way measure up. You have fallen short. You've already broken the law of God hundreds, thousands of times. Only one way to be righteous, that is by faith. And that's what Paul is teaching. Philippians 3:9, he says this. Paul says, my goal in life is that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness which is my own, derived from the law. It's not having my own self-righteousness, but it's a righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That's the righteousness that we have. Paul said that there is a righteousness that's that was revealed, or let me turn there, Romans chapter 3 speaks of this righteousness. Romans chapter 3, he says, but now, Paul has gotten, in chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, he said, there's no way anyone can be justified by works of the law, for by the works of the law, no one is justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. He says, but now, apart from the law, there is a righteousness of God which has been manifested, apart from law keeping. There's a righteousness. It's a righteousness. It's apart from law. It was witnessed by the law and the prophets because they spoke about this righteousness. And he tells what it is. Verse 22, even the righteousness which is of God. That means it's the righteousness which God gives on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. That's the righteousness that we need. And that's what Paul was writing about against these Judaizers. Now, James, on the other hand, he's fighting another adversary. He's fighting antinomianism. Antinomianism is another insidious doctrine. And these antinomians say this. They say, well, after we've come to faith in Jesus Christ, then, you know, we're not bound to any type of law keeping at all. We don't have to keep God's laws at all. We're antinomian. We're against the law. But that's obviously not the teaching of Scripture. There are certain laws that we are expected to keep as Christians. The moral law of God we're expected to keep. As Christians, ought we to steal from one another? Should we lie to one another? Should we murder one another? Of course not. But they say, well, you know, we're saved by the grace of God. We're covered under grace. So I can sin, and maybe grace will abound. Paul says, God forbid. How can you who have died to sin live any longer in it? You shouldn't do it. You've died to sin. Your old relationship to sin has ceased. The power of sin over your life is then destroyed. And now, you're not under the power of sin any longer. So live a godly life. So that obviously is not the teaching of Scripture. There are certain laws we can keep. There's literally probably, I haven't really counted, but there's probably hundreds of imperatives in the New Testament that we ought to keep. Loving one another. Seek the things which are above if you've been risen with Christ. What should you do? Where should you occupy your mind with seeking the things of God? Seeking first the kingdom of God. These are the things that we do. How about killing sin that we see in our lives? We destroy sin. We declare war on our sin. We put off sin. We put on the spiritual graces of God. There's plenty of things that we ought to do. So we are not antinomian. I think sometimes people, we have an antinomian gospel that just says, hey, we're saved by grace, so now we can do whatever we want. But that's not the teaching of Scripture. And that's, I think, we're going to find out as we go through this passage. Grace doesn't just forgive us. It does do that. But it does something much more. It's a power in our life that changes us. Through regeneration, we have a heart change that we can be changed and actually manifest the spiritual graces of God. Their lives can line up to conformity to the law of God. That we truly are being saved from our sin or being transformed from one degree of glory to another degree of glory, even as by the Spirit of God. And we'll talk more about that. But so Jesus would say, why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you do not do what I say? 1 Corinthians 9:21. Paul says, to those who are without the law, Paul's talking about his evangelism. Paul said, when I came to these without the law, the Gentiles, I came as one without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. So Paul is saying clearly, when I came to the Gentiles, I didn't try to put them under some kind of a yoke or system of legalism or the Jewish legislation about law keeping, about, you know, keeping these certain days and these feasts and these dietary restrictions. Paul says, I didn't do that, but I didn't come without the law of God. I was under the law of Christ. These moral precepts that are in Scripture and that are in the New Testament, of course we're to do that. That was just part and parcel of being a Christian. So that's what James was doing. He's stemming the tide of this antinomian teaching that says because we're under grace, it doesn't really matter how we live. And James is really attempting to show that faith will work itself out in the lives of believers. That's all he's saying, James 2. He's saying, look, if you're really saved, if you really have true saving faith, it's going to change your life. You will be a different person. That's what's the marvelous truth about Christianity. It's not just, I'm saved and I'm going to heaven. But it's that I'm saved and I'm no longer bound in sin and I can live a life to the glory of God. That's an obedient life to Scripture. I don't have to be the person I was in Adam. I'm a new creation. And I can walk in that newness of life. I can obey the commandments of God. And not only that, I delight to do thy law, O God. Your law is written in my heart. That is a Christian. That is a true Christian who fears God. And there's so many people, again, James 2, they're deceived. Someone says, I have faith. But it's never led to work. It's never led to a changed, transformed life. And that's really what James was writing about. So salvation, then, is about being transformed into the very image of Christ. This is true Christianity. This is true, authentic Bible. Colossians 3:10 says, we put on the new self. This is who we are, no longer in Adam, put on the new self in Christ Jesus. And we're being renewed according to a true knowledge, according to the image of the one who created him. We're being renewed back into the image of our Creator, the one who created him. We're taking upon the image of Christ, the image of God. So this is a vital question, my friends. A vital question. What is the nature of saving faith? Because the Bible says, enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many who enter through it. But the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few there are that find it. And according to the Scriptures, there are going to be many people who are deceived. And they're going to come to the Lord on that day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things to you? Didn't we do all these things for you? He says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. Their life wasn't characteristic of a life in Christ, of a life characterized by taking on conformity to Christ and being conformed to the moral law and the moral precepts of God. Their life was a worker of iniquity. So how would you characterize your life? Are you a worker of iniquity? Or are you a Christian? And so that's why Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. That's the guy who's going to enter into heaven. The one who does the will of God. So let's look then at certain aspects of saving faith. We're going to see them. I think we're going to have four of them. First aspect of saving faith is that saving faith is not merely a confession. Saving faith is not merely a confession. Verses 14 through 17, James 2, look with me. He says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for the body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. So here we have a person, right? And he starts with a question, what use is it? We'll get to that, but he says, my brethren, if someone says, notice that someone says, it's a confession. They say that they have faith. Someone says they have faith, but he has no works. So we got a confession. Very good. This guy says he has faith. Yes, I believe in Jesus. I believe in God. But there's no works. And James asks a very important question. He actually asks two questions. Can that faith save him? What faith he's talking about? Is he saying, can faith save him? Well, we know from Paul, faith can save you. Faith goes right along with salvation. For by grace you are saved through faith. Right? But James is talking about another kind of faith. He's talking about a faith that has no works. Can that faith save him? And the answer is, what do you think? The answer is, no. It cannot save him. That's why he says, what does it profit? The answer is it doesn't profit anything because that faith that doesn't express itself in works is not a saving faith and will not save anyone. It doesn't matter that you may confess Christ. It doesn't matter that you say, Lord, 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 Lord. If your faith doesn't produce works, then James is saying your faith does not save you. And it's an evidence that you're not a Christian if you don't have works. Now, I just want to balance this out a little bit. Because, I mean, you can say, wow, this is a legalism message. No, it's not legalism at all. This is just the Bible. But the Christian has an ongoing struggle with sin. We know this. Romans 7, right? Paul said, I always do the things I don't want to do. The very things I want to do, I don't do. The very things I don't want to do, I do. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He talks about, I thank the Lord Jesus Christ. That we do have this, we're engaged in battle as Christians. That we struggle against. I struggle against my sin. Sometimes I can't even sort it out. I have an overly sensitive conscience? What's going on? In my heart, I want to follow God. I want to follow the Lord. Sometimes I don't even know His will, but I want to do His will as it's contained in Scripture. But we have this ongoing struggle. Some of you are struggling in sin, maybe as I speak, not right now, but some of you are struggling in sin. And that's when Jesus says, you've got to take radical measures to deal with sin. Chop off your hand. Pluck out your eye. Do whatever you have to do to mortify it. But we have this struggle. So I'm just saying, if you have a struggle in your life, then you're in good. That's a good thing. You should be in a struggle. Paul was in a struggle. The Christian life is a battle. You're battling yourself. You're battling your flesh. You're battling Satan. And you're battling the world system trying to drag you down. But my fear is some of you guys are just like, you know, you're just engaging in the world system. When I have liberty to do that. Well, you do have liberty, but you don't have liberty to lead yourself into sin. I want to get as far away from it as I can. Because I know how a wretched, wicked sinner I am. So, I'm just trying to make the point that it's not legalism, but look, we have a battle. We have a battle in our flesh going on. And if you feed, I think this is true, if you feed the flesh with whatever it is, lust, if you start feeding that, it's going to get stronger and stronger and stronger in your life until it takes over. Very well. But you have to literally strangle it. You have to cut it off. If you cut it off, you'll get freedom. But if you feed it, it'll become worse and worse and worse. I think this is true. But theologically, why does faith produce works? Why is that? Well, I believe the reason why faith produces works is because of regeneration and all these other things that come with saving faith. You know, when you're saved, that's an expression of your regeneration, of your regenerated heart. You've got new life from God. You're no longer the person you were. You're saved. And you have saving faith. And what God does is He gives you a new disposition. He gives you almost a new makeup to want to follow Him. In the Bible, and He says in Ezekiel, I'll put a new heart in you. I'll put a new spirit within you. I'll take out that stony heart of flesh. This is what we have. I'm going to put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes that you obey my judgments to do them. It's something that God does. That He writes His laws on our heart. He puts them in our mind. And it causes us to walk in His statutes. We're no longer living in the same realm that we were. We were in Adam. We were in this darkness, this present evil age. Now we're put into the kingdom of the Son of His love, Colossians 1:13. We're transferred into the kingdom of the Son of His love. We were once under the dominion of sin, under the condemnation of the law. But Romans 6:14 says, now sin shall not have dominion over us, for we are not under law, but under grace. No longer are we under condemnation of the law. No longer are we held captive by the law, but now we're under the grace of God. The grace is reigning in our life through Jesus Christ, the One. And Titus 2 says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And what does it do? It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly lust, to live soberly, godly, and righteously in this present age as we look to the glorious appearing and the blessed hope of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So all I'm trying to say is that we need to realize that salvation changes us. Salvation should change you. I'm convinced, like, if we really believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, if you really believe that, then don't you just want to see that in people's lives? Don't you want to see God change people? Because I know where I was at before in Adam. There is nothing could help me. Psychology couldn't help me. Nothing could help me but the sovereign grace of God. I tried everything to help me, but nothing would help because I needed a heart change. Because all these problems that we have, those are just different manifestations of original sin. That's all it is. It's sin in your life. And it's sin that has to be dealt with by the cross of Jesus Christ. It's sin that has to be dealt with through the scriptures and the wisdom and precepts of God. That's all it is. Different manifestations of sin. The more you sin, the more you're going to become a slave of sin, the worse you're going to get. But now, Paul, let's go on. Look at verse 15 through 17 with me. He's going to give us an illustration of false faith, of this just merely confession type of faith. He gives a little illustration of it in reality, you know, in the real world. And he says this. Look with me, verse 15. He says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food. The actual text is if he's naked. I don't think he's naked or he's totally without clothing. It's not like he's running around naked. But he's not clothed adequately. And I take it that in Israel it could get cold there, and you know he was probably cold there. They don't have adequate clothing, okay. And then it says in verse 15, he is without clothing and in need of daily food. So he's a destitute poor brother. But he says, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and you do not give them the things that are necessary for the body. What use is that? He says right there, you know, he says you give them a well wish. Hey, I know you don't have food, I know you don't have clothing, but go, be warmed and be filled. And you don't give them the things necessary for the body. What use is that? He's just saying, that's just like your false confession of faith. What does it profit you? And that's the same thing he says. Look at me in verse 17. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Just like that well-wisher. This guy that has needs. He needs clothing, he needs food. You just say, go, be warm, be filled. Just some empty confession, some empty profession. Hey, it's okay, man, you're going to be all right. But you don't give him the things necessary? Have you helped him? Have you profited that man at all? No, you've shown him no acts of mercy or kindness. He says, in that same way, if you have a faith without works, it's dead, and it won't profit you. Be of no help to you. Go back to verse 7. Yeah, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Notice the being by itself. This is a faith that just is by itself. It doesn't evidence in works. It doesn't produce works. It's dead. And it's of no profit. It has no saving efficacy. The Reformer said, faith alone saves, but faith that saves is never alone. I think that's good. The faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. So let's look at the second aspect of saving faith now. So the first aspect was saving faith is not merely a confession, but verse 18 teaches something else, that saving faith will demonstrate itself by works. I've been pretty much already saying this, but this is what he says in verse 18. He says, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. We'll just stop there. So James is talking about two different people. However we want to relate to the people, the speakers, but basically he has two people in mind. There's one guy that says, you have faith and I have works. So one guy has faith, the other guy has works. Right? There's two expressions. And James is trying to say that both of them are inadequate. You might only have faith, that's inadequate. You might just have works, that's inadequate. What you need is a faith that evidences itself, that demonstrates itself by works. And that's what James is saying. There's these two guys, and they say, one has faith, one has works, and he says this, show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. He's just showing the impossibility that the person cannot show faith without works. It's impossible. Faith is invisible. But then James says, I'll show you my faith by my works. And he's showing that true saving faith demonstrates its reality by works. See, so this is the difference then. This is not legalism, because legalism would say, well, faith plus works equals salvation. Biblical Christianity would say, faith equals salvation with works. They come along with it. Faith alone saves you, and that saving faith will evidence itself by works. So the works aren't to get saved, the works are because you are saved. And you can only demonstrate saving faith by works. So what are these works then that we're talking about? Maybe that's crossed our mind, and James is sort of ambiguous. I think I've sort of tried to explicate what they are, but basically these works that should be a demonstration of our faith are, I believe, as follows. They would be things like loving the brethren. Again, they're the work or the evidence that springs from a regenerated heart. We're loving the brethren. We've identified ourselves in a commitment to a local church. We're part of a church, part of this people of God. That's certainly an expression of saving faith. What about the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, faith. You can't have that stuff unless you have the Spirit. That would be a work of faith. What about obedience to moral laws of God, like I've said before? Or works that are consistent with a life of sanctification and conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. These are basically just works of a life that's been transformed by the grace of God. And again, it's not sinless perfection either. I hope that we understand. This is not sinless perfection. I'm not saying if you don't look into your heart and you don't see perfection, then you're not saved. No, I'm definitely not saying that. We're in the process. We struggle. We sin every day, word, thought, and deed. That's why John says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But are we heading in the right direction? I mean, is it your heart to want to have a life that's characterized by saving faith, by works? And that's really part of our lives. It should be. Titus 2:14 says that Christ gave himself to redeem us, to buy us back from the slave market of sin, to buy us back from the wrath of God. It says to redeem us from every lawless deed. We shouldn't be engaging in lawless deeds. We've been set free from lawless deeds. And to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. We should be zealous for good works. Titus 3:8 says, this is a trustworthy statement concerning these things. I want you to speak confidently, Titus. I want you to be confident when you say these things to the brethren. He says, those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. So we should be about these things. The women are instructed to have good deeds. He says, I want the women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly, discreetly, not with braided hair, gold, pearls. He says, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. You know, and believe me, I understand how hard it is to live in this world because you're constantly being distracted. Satan doesn't want you to follow Christ. The world doesn't want you to follow Christ. Your flesh doesn't want to follow Christ. And you're constantly going to be bombarded by distractions, whatever they may be, whatever forms they may take in your life to drag you away from Christ. It happens. I see it in my life in different ways I never thought would happen. And it's hard sometimes. It's hard to say no. It's hard to have people despise you. When you say, no, we can't do that thing. Or, you know, my kids can't participate in that on certain times because we're going to be in church. They think that's a sacrilege. But that's just kind of what you have to do sometimes. And then you really know, well, is my allegiance to Christ preeminent than my allegiance to the world? Where is your loyalty? That's what it's about. Is your loyalty to Christ or is your loyalty to the world in the world system? So let's look at the third aspect of saving faith. That is, saving faith is not merely adherence to a creed. Saving faith is not merely adherence to a creed or some sort of a doctrinal statement. Look with me in verse 19 to 20. He says, this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must... Oh, sorry, that was chapter 1. I'm not used to preaching from this Bible. 19 to 20, he says, "You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and they shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" So James is now talking about this group of people or this person who just gives mere adherence to a creed but has no works to support their faith. And he says, well, you believe in God. That's good. You believe that God is one. You're a monotheist. You have an accurate orthodox view of God. He's one God. Three persons. That's good. He says, you do well. I'm proud of you. But he says, even the demons believe and they tremble. Some people, they believe that there's a God. They believe that God is one. They may even profess Christ, but they don't even tremble. The demons at least tremble in their faith. But guess what? It's not a saving faith. So there is a belief in the Bible. There's a faith in the Bible that does not save. And it's basically the faith of demons. And that's why it's so important to realize that's not just our adherence to a creed. Sometimes we think, well, we're Calvinists. And I've heard a lot of people almost act like they've come to Calvinism. They've come into the promised land. They've crossed the River Jordan. They're now a Calvinist. They have this knowledge now. And wow, you're really in the Lord. You're really in God. But no, I don't necessarily think so. That to me is just the ABCs of Christianity. You just list the falsehoods of Arminianism. But I mean, that doesn't mean anything that you're just a Calvinist. But what about your life now? Does your Calvinism lead you to live a God-centered, more God-centered life? Does it lead you to live a more Christ-centered life? Does it lead you to holiness and godliness? Does it lead you into all the glories of Reformed theology and the doctrine of ecclesiology? All these other things. And I think that's important to realize that it's not just adherence to a creed. Demons can believe in a creed, but is there a works that would evidence saving faith? And James finishes up and he says, but are you willing to recognize in verse 20, you foolish fellow? He calls him a foolish fellow. It's actually the word kenos, I mean vain man. Are you willing to realize, vain man, are you even willing to come to terms with this fact that faith without works is useless? That word useless is actually an interesting word. It's this word arge, has the alpha privative on it. It means, and ergeo means to work. He's saying faith without works does not work, literally. A faith that has no works will not work for you. It will not work itself out, and it will not save you. It's useless. So true saving faith is not mere acceptance of a creed, but it's a faith that works itself out. Now let's look at verses 21 through 26 and finish up, and we'll see the last aspect of saving faith. Saving faith obeys God. Verse 21 to 26. Look with me. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Let's stop there. Well, now if we are familiar with that text of scripture, that should really stick out at us, right? This word, justified by works. Because if you're familiar at all with Paul, that should really come out. What do you mean I'm justified by works? How does that reconcile with Paul's theology that says we're not justified by works, but we're justified by faith alone? And this is what kind of the whole debate is about. But I don't think it's very hard to explain. Maybe I'm just simplistic in my view of Scripture, but I think this is pretty clear. Paul is using the word differently than James. Let me explain this. Paul is using the word in what we call a forensic way. Paul is using the word in a way that pertains to courts or justice. Paul is speaking of one's legal status before God. And what Paul is saying is when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are declared righteous by God, like a judge would declare someone not guilty. But as I said before, we don't just have not guilty stamped on us. We have righteousness of Christ stamped on us. Our sins were imputed to Christ. He has died for our sins. He has satisfied the justice and the wrath of God for our sins. And our sins have been removed, but also we have imputation of Christ's righteousness. And by that, I mean that now, since we have His righteousness, God declares us as righteous, and He declares us as having fulfilled all the righteousness that God's law demanded. And that's what Paul is talking about. He's talking about this righteousness which is of God by faith that we possess, and we're declared righteous in a forensic way. It's a righteous before God, that God did it. So the minute that you put your faith in Christ, you are declared righteous. And you're as righteous as God. You're as righteous as Christ. And you're in Christ. And He's clothed you with His righteousness. The very moment you got saved, now you didn't have any practical righteousness. The Bible says that that God justifies the ungodly in their ungodly state. You didn't have any righteousness. That's when regeneration takes over. When you start to possess some of the fruits of that. Faith, repentance, love of the brethren, go on and on. The works that flow from faith. The works that flow from regeneration. But at that time, you had no practical righteousness, but you were declared righteous. And that's how Paul is using it, in sort of a courtroom. The gavel comes down. God says, you're declared righteous. You have Christ's righteousness by faith that I've given you. And that's why Paul would say, for we maintain that man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. But James is using the word in a different manner. Words can be used differently, right? And James is using how Jesus used it often, and how it's used in the Gospels. James is very influenced by the tradition of the Gospels. And James is using it not in a forensic way, but James is using it to mean to demonstrate to be righteous, to prove to be righteous, to show to be righteous. And that's exactly what he's saying. And he's saying that man is shown to be righteous by works. How do I know if someone's really been justified? If someone has true saving faith, if they're really righteous, well, they will show it, they will prove it, they will vindicate it by works. That's how James is using it. So Paul uses it to be declared righteous by God in sort of a legal relationship with God that we're put into. James means that we're demonstrated as righteous before other men or whatever. We're proven to be righteous by works. That's what it means. I'll give you an example of how this was used maybe in the Gospels. In Luke 7:33 through 36, says this. Jesus is speaking. He says, for John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine. And you say he has a demon. That's the Pharisees were accusing John the Baptist of being demon-possessed. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So Jesus came. He wasn't drinking and eating. And they said, well, he's a friend of sinners and he's a tax collector. Or he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And he's a gluttonous and a drunkard. And he says, yet wisdom is justified by her children. He gives this little proverbial expression. Wisdom is justified by her children. Jesus is saying, look at my ministry. Look at John the Baptist's ministry. It's producing fruit. It's producing righteousness. Wisdom of my ministry is justified by what it proves out to be, what it's vindicated by the fruit of its labors, by the fruit of its work. It's just a proverbial expression. So he says, true wisdom is shown to be true wisdom by her children. If wisdom is true, it's going to be evidence. It's going to be demonstrated. It's going to be shown by what the wisdom produces. And that's the same word, dikaiō. It means justified. The NASB translates it as vindicated. Wisdom is vindicated by her children. Abraham is vindicated by his works. He's shown to be righteous by works. So Paul and James are just using that word differently. So let's go back to the text now. James 2:21. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works? Was not Abraham our father shown to be righteous by works when he did what? When he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. See, that makes perfect sense. God deemed Abraham 40 years back, 40 years prior, he said, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham already had a right standing with God. He was already justified by God. But when he offered up Isaac on the altar, he was showing that he was righteous. He was showing by the work of offering up his son on the altar that Abraham was truly a righteous man and a man who trusted in God and had a true and saving faith. And it was that saving faith that enabled him to offer up his only son. Could you offer up your only son? The other morning I woke up and I was like, how could anyone offer up their son to die? Would I ever let my son die in exchange for somebody else, maybe? How God sent his son to die on behalf of sinners? Could I ever do that? I was like, no way would I want to do that. But only by faith, Abraham believed in God and he offered up his son. And he was shown to be righteous by works. It demonstrated his saving faith. And I think we know the story. We know it well. That God told Abraham, go and sacrifice your only son. And Abraham and his wife Sarah, they couldn't get pregnant. It wasn't until Sarah was 90 years old. Abraham was 100 years old. Finally, they got pregnant. They tried another thing with Hagar. It didn't work out. It wasn't righteous. And finally, God gives Abraham a son. And he says, Abraham, I want you to go sacrifice your son. He's older now. I want you to go sacrifice him. And Abraham obeyed. And that demonstrated that he was righteous. Demonstrated he was a Christian by offering up his son. And I think we even see a picture of Abraham's faith. Because what did he say in Genesis 22, 4 through 6? It says this, on the third day Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey and I and the lad will go over there and we will worship and return to you. So Abraham even tells his servant, look, I am the lad, we're going to go over there and worship and we're going to return. Somehow Abraham knew that God was faithful, and I don't know exactly what he knew, but he said, I'm going to obey God, and me and the lad are going to return to you. I don't know, I don't want to read too much into that, but we do read in Hebrews 11 that says that by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, notice this was a test by God, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac shall your descendants be called. He considered that God is able to raise even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. So Abraham maybe thought that God could just raise Isaac back up. He would slaughter his son, he would sacrifice his son, but God would raise him from the dead. And Abraham was to do that. He did it. He accomplished it by faith. And we know the story of Abraham. Abraham was about to sacrifice his son. He lifts up the knife. He's about to plunge it into the chest of his son on the altar. And God stops him. And he sees a ram caught in a thicket. And he says, no. And he sacrificed the ram rather than his son. But notice verse 22, what it says. He says, you see that faith was working with his works. So somehow this faith was working. The faith was at work. Faith works. Notice. Faith works. It was working with his works. And as a result, the works, by works, faith was perfected. So faith was working with its works, and that brought faith to its intended result, to its perfected result. And that is obedience. That faith will lead to obedience. And that's how faith is perfected. That's how your faith is perfected. When you walk in faith, and that leads you and enables you to obey God, it leads to that your faith becomes mature and complete and obedient faith. And that's what God wants. That's what faith is all about. It should lead to obedience. That's why I say true saving faith is a faith that will obey. And then in verse 23, we read a very interesting phrase. He says, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says that Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now that's a quotation from Genesis 15:6, where God pronounced Abraham as righteous, declared him as righteous, he believed, and he was reckoned to him as righteous. But James draws on this, and he says that the scripture was fulfilled that said Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him righteousness. So what does it mean that the scripture was fulfilled? That's a very hard phrase, but what I think he's getting at is truly the words of God were brought to their ultimate fulfillment through Abraham's obedience when he was about to sacrifice his son on the altar. And it showed that what God had declared 40 years prior, that it was fulfilled, not only that God declared Abraham as righteous, but that Abraham was really righteous. God was vindicated. He declared Abraham righteous, and Abraham showed himself to be righteous by obeying God. His faith was brought to fruition. It was brought to maturity, and the scripture was fulfilled that Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him for righteous. Truly God now was shown in all of the words that what he said about Abraham was true. And it was proved by the works of Abraham when Abraham obeyed. So all this is saying, my friends, is that faith should lead us to obey. Faith should lead to works. That's what is a theme throughout Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 1, we're going to end pretty soon, but 1 Thessalonians 1, 3, Paul is thanking God for the Thessalonians. He says, I'm constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope. Notice that phrase, your work of faith. That's the works that faith has produced. Paul says that I received this grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. That means the obedience that faith produced among all nations. Faith will produce obedience in your life. Which shows us that, my friends, how should you walk? You should walk by faith. If you walk by faith, you're walking in the grace of God. You're going to be walking in dependence and humility on God, which will enable you to be obedient to God. Faith and grace go along, and when you're walking by faith, you're walking in dependency on God, and God will enable you to obey His Word. So we need to walk by faith. We're saved by faith, but it should be a continual, progressive reality in our lives that we walk by faith, not by sight. Are you living by faith each and every day? We make a decision. How is your decision? Is it based on faith in God's Word and on faith that, God, you're going to help me to do this. I'm going to do what's right. And God, you're going to give me the grace and the ability to do it. And then it says, at the end of verse 23, and he was called, that's Abraham, he was called a friend of God. Somehow when Abraham obeyed God and he was offered up his son Isaac, and scripture was fulfilled, and then he was called a friend of God. Abraham's intimacy with God grew even more and more through his obedience. He became closer and closer to God. That's what a lot of commentators say. I think it's true. He was called, he was deemed a friend of God. What a distinction, right, between James 4:4. What does James 4:4 say? He says, you adulteresses, and you do not know that friendship with the world is enmity to God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. My friends, you can only identify with one of two things. You either identify with the world or with God. You either identify with the people of God and God's church by joining the church and committing your life to the Scriptures, or you will identify yourself with the world and the world system, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Either one. Abraham was called a friend of God. That's from 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, and Isaiah 41:8. Let's look lastly. Our time is gone, so let me just quickly look at the example of Rahab. Verse 25 through 26. Let me read this. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works, or shown to be righteous by works, when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So here we have Rahab, and we had Abraham. Those two couldn't be any more distinct from one another. I mean, Abraham is the father of the faith. He's the father of the faithful, the father of the Jewish nation. Here you have Rahab, who's a Canaanite from Jericho and a harlot. But you know what? Even those people can be saved. Harlots can be saved. Anyone can be saved. No one is outside the reach of the grace of God. And look what God does. He saves this prostitute, Rahab. And she is an example of obedient faith. And we don't need to necessarily recount the whole story, but this is in Joshua 2. Joshua is going to go in. He's going to go in the promised land, cross the river Jordan. He's going to possess all this land that God has promised him, the land of the Canaanites. And the first city they're going to take is the city of Jericho. And before they go to Jericho, they're going to send in spies. They want to spy out the land, see what's going on, and there's big walls around the city. So they send out these two spies, and they end up at Rahab the harlot's house. She welcomed the spies. The king finds out that she welcomed the spies, and the king goes to Rahab's house and says, you know, where are these spies? And she says, well, I don't know. They took off a while ago before the walls closed of the city. But really, she had went and hid them up on her roof. And we know from the scriptures, the Bible teaches at least that it was an act of faith. Because she was a demonstration that she was righteous. It was a demonstration that she was saved. And it was a demonstration that she had put her identity in the God of the Bible, Yahweh. And she didn't want it to be destroyed with the Canaanites. Because she knew that God was going to come in there and all the Canaanites would be destroyed. And she's identifying herself with the people of God, the Israelites. And then so she goes up to the rooftop and she tells these spies that she hid, she says, well, they went out. She's all, you guys go to the hill country, wait 3 days, then you can go your way and you'll be okay. But she said, remember me when you guys come back to destroy the city. Remember that I believe in this Yahweh, and please spare me and my family. And they say, okay, leave a scarlet rope from one of the windows, and we will spare your house and everyone who's in it. But I just want to agree this faith that she had in Joshua 2. This is faith of Rahab. It says, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. She's saying, the Lord your God, He is God. And in Hebrews 11:31, we read, by faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. So she was demonstrated to be righteous by works. And that's basically what the story of Rahab teaches. Then, verse 26, just to finish it off, he says, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Biblically speaking, death comes when the body is separate from the spirit, or the spirit is separated from the body. That's death in a biblical sense of the word. The spirit is separated from the body. And he says the same thing, just as faith without works. If there is a faith without works, that's dead too. Faith must accompany itself by works to be a living faith that will produce salvation and a change. And that's what James is driving at. And he finishes off with that analogy. So that's really the nature of saving faith. And we've seen that true and saving faith is not merely a confession, not merely a profession that I believe in God, but it's a faith, secondly, that's demonstrated through works. Thirdly, a true aspect of saving faith is not merely adherence to a creed or to a system of doctrine. Again, it's a life lived out. And fourth, the nature of saving faith is an obedient faith, a faith that flushes itself out in radical obedience. A faith that will flush itself out with saying what Jesus said, if any man seeks to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That you place a higher value on the things of God and the kingdom of God than you do the world. Even if you were to give your very life for that. Because you value that there's a resurrection, there's a kingdom coming where there will be eternal joy. And you will grow in that joy. It will be a blessing and a great kingdom. I heard one pastor the other day talking about, he said, in 125 years from now, where will everyone be? He says, well, I know the Bible says that, you know, we don't really know what a day we may bring. But in 125 years, we could basically say, even if modern science advances, we'll probably all, in 125 years, be dead. We won't be alive anymore. And where will you be? He said. This is the pastor. Will you be in heaven, eternal life, or will you be in hell? 125 years, each of us will stand that day before God. And I started thinking, wow, that's really driving the point home. I mean, what's more important than our soul? What's more important than being saved from the wrath of God and being transformed into the kingdom of His Son? So let's pray. Father, thank you, God, for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for, Lord, that James in biblical theology has shown us, Lord, what really is the nature of saving faith. Lord, we know it's not just a confession. It's not just adherence to a creed, Lord, but it is an obedient faith, and a faith that's demonstrated by works. Lord, we thank you that we're not justified by works in Pauline sense, and we're not declared righteous by works. We're thankful, Lord, that we can come to Christ as guilty sinners. Lord, and you will gladly receive us. You will not turn us away. And that you will, Lord, transform us into your image. We thank you, God, for that. We pray if there's anyone here, Lord, who's never experienced that regeneration. Lord, they don't know what it is to delight themselves in the things of the Lord. I pray that they would know that, that they would taste and see that the Lord is good. He's not a God who just wants to put us under a bunch of laws and legalism, but He's a God that wants to set us free, free to serve, free to love you, free to love one another. Lord God, I pray, Lord, that you would work faith in your people. I pray for those who are saved, Lord, that you would increase our faith, that you would help us to walk in faith. Lord, that you wouldn't let us be satisfied with just a mundane Christian existence. We would taste you. We would taste heavenly glory, that, Lord, that we would taste this manna from on high, that it would transform our lives, Lord, that we wouldn't just be just nominal Christians, Lord. Please, God, we thank you, God. We love you. Thank you for our church, Lord. We pray you would continue to work amongst us. I pray that God would be real and evident, that He's in our congregation, that He's working amongst us, Lord, changing and transforming people. Please, Lord, help us never underestimate the power and the glories of the gospel. Help us to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. God, if there's those who are struggling, Father, I pray you would give them grace, you would give them aid, help them in their struggle, Lord. Show them that this is also the normal Christian life. It is to struggle, Lord. It's to make these hard decisions, to struggle against our sin. It's to struggle with our consciences. Lord, I know that that in a way pleases you, because it shows that we do desire to be pleasing to you. Father God, please work in our midst. Be with us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.